We've got one verse that we're going to share to start out with this evening. I have two, but we've entitled this message Silent Saturday. Some people also call it Holy Saturday. Some people call it Sad Saturday. And you'll see as we get into the message why we're calling it that. But in Luke 23:43, we read when the Lord is on the cross, and this was mentioned, I believe, in the adult Bible study, the men's Bible study, and then I think maybe Corey might have mentioned it, Jesus was crucified with two malefactors, two thieves or murderers, and one of them reviled the Lord. Actually, both of them started out reviling them, and then the one realized that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. And so he asked the Lord in verse 42 of chapter 23 of Luke 2, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Then the Lord said to him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we go along. And then after Jesus has been declared dead by the Roman government, then his body is taken down by Joseph of Arimathea, put into the new tomb. And then I want you to turn over then to verse 56 of Luke chapter 23. And they, that is the women who had been following Joseph of Arimathea and observing where Christ's body was put, said they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Because if you remember, Jesus was crucified on Friday, and I'm not going to get into a long dissertation about the difference between whether he was crucified on Wednesday or on Friday, but everything fits if you follow the Jewish way of looking at days and what's considered a full day, that he was crucified on Friday, and he was buried, and then we don't hear anything concerning the Sabbath day, except for this one verse, and another verses, some verses I'll show you in a moment. It says, and they rested the Sabbath day, because Saturday is the Sabbath for the Jewish people, and it's a day of rest, as the Lord has commanded them. And then, of course, then Resurrection Sunday then follows right after that. So Jesus' crucifixion and our resurrection put the emphasis in both of our academic and our pastoral treatments of Christ's work, and we've had message after message after message concerning crucifixion, concerning the resurrection, and the cross and the empty tomb are the crux of God's work of salvation, the fulcrum on which everything else is included in that work. His obedience, his ascension, everything hinges upon that. But what has been omitted from our understanding of the 3 days of Christ's passion is the Sabbath day and what went on the Sabbath day. And we have to glean from different places in the scriptures exactly what was happening, not necessarily here on earth, but in other places also, as we'll see as we get into the message. Now, there are certain Christian traditions, those of Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Reformed Protestantism, that have very robust doctrines of what happened on that Saturday. But you have to be careful between men's traditions and what the scriptures have to really say. And there can be confusion over that. One of the earliest documents that we have recorded concerning the matter of the Sabbath day between the crucifixion and the resurrection is a document called the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed was developed right after the church started, and was probably pretty fully developed by the second century AD, 200s. And then it was became well known to the church. And one of the early church fathers, Athanasius, even wrote some different things about the Apostles' Creed. But one of the sections, there's three different sections, and one of the sections, the Apostles' Creed says this: He, that is Jesus, descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. And that's what we're going to focus much of our attention on this evening, is that first phrase, he descended into hell. What is meant by descending into hell, and what does the scripture have to say regarding that? And what does the Bible say about it? And what happened after Jesus died and before he rose from the dead? And that's where we're going to be spending the majority of our time this evening. Why put a whole day and a day of rest in activity at that between the cross and the resurrection? Why not just have had him die and then rose again the next day? Well, part of it, of course, is the prophecy, fulfillment of prophecy, that he would be 3 days and three nights in the deep. And we'll see that verse here in a little bit. So it's crucial to come to terms with not only the substance of the doctrines we associate with Holy Week, but the three-day shape of the drama at its climax. And so a theology of Silent Saturday, or as the Catholics say, Holy Saturday, is of crucial importance for many things, including sustained, faithful, fervent prayer. So let's go back to that day after Jesus was crucified on the cross and put into the tomb. And what? Let's imagine ourselves in the shoes of those first disciples on that day between the cross and the resurrection, and what it must have been like on that day. Because you have to think about the fact these were men and women who had followed Jesus for 3+ years, had seen him do miracles, heal deaf people, had cast out demons, had raised the dead, had caused the blind to see, and had done all of these marvelous things, and had dealt with the religious leaders, and was able to respond to every one of their trick questions and everything in a manner that showed he had authority that no one else has ever had prior to that. And now his voice is silent. Now his body lies in a borrowed tomb. And what was going on in the mind of these people as they rested on the seventh day? It could have been a day of anguish, disappointment, of regret, of failure. I mean, think about Peter denying the Lord 3 times and then going out and weeping bitterly and then have to be in his own mind for that day of rest, thinking about what might have been, what could he have done differently, what was it like now that his hopes had been dashed upon the rocks of the death of Christ? They had hoped that Jesus would redeem Israel, but he was put to death. It was also a day of fear that their supposed king was dead and the authorities who put him to death were alive and well and powerful all around. It seemed that the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, had the victory along with the Roman government. And even though the Jews and the Romans did not normally get along together, they were definitely able to get along for that. And so they feared what might happen as a follow-up to their leader being killed on the cross. That Saturday was a day when it seemed that death had the last word. After all, the one claiming to be the Son of God of life was buried, defeated by death. And the son's people, the agents of his life, were isolated, alone, hiding away in fear for their lives. If you would, just quickly turn over to John chapter 20. There's a couple verses I didn't put a slide in for that I want to look at as in regard to this matter. John chapter 20, in verse 10. And this was actually on the day of the resurrection of our Lord. And therein, well, let's go back to verse 9. These are his disciples who had been with him for 3 years, had repeatedly heard Jesus say that he was going to be killed, that he was going to be buried, and that on the third day he was going to rise again from the dead. And it says, for as yet they knew not that the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. And so it says in verse 10, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Then off a little bit farther down in verse 19, this shows what was going on outwardly anyways. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They were concerned that the Jews might come for them and also kill them, even as they killed Jesus. And so this was a day also of ambiguity, because what was there next for them? We have the hindsight of being able to look back and see what happened next. But for these disciples whose minds were blinded as regard to the death, burial, and resurrection, they had no vision of what was going to take place next. Because their leader, the one that they put all of their hopes in, all of their dreams in, was now in a tomb lying dead. And the disciples likely still believed in the God of Israel, but their faith didn't see a clear way to go forward for God's people and his mission and his promise. And the one thing that really came out on that day was it was a day of silence from God. There's nothing specific regarding God saying anything to anyone on earth on that day, silent Saturday. No word of direction, no answer from heard from heaven. It was just distress, darkness, and uncertainty. And I don't know that we've ever gotten into that deep of a life, but maybe you have, where you were caught up in things of this life, and you didn't know where to turn, and you were in distress. You were in darkness. You were in uncertainty. And you didn't know what to do. And so it was with the disciples. Let's go back for a moment and think about the events of the previous week. The week began on what we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. And the crowd sang Hosanna, and they looked to him to be their savior, but a human savior who would throw off the chains of the Roman government and allow them to be free to be worship God openly and in the way that they wanted to. And then on Monday of that week, Jesus was headed back into Jerusalem, saw a fig tree with leaves on it. There should have been figs and there were none. And he then withered the fig tree by just his word. And then he went on to the temple and he cleansed the temple for the second time. If you remember back at the beginning of his ministry, he cleansed the temple and told them that it was not to be a den of thieves, but a house of prayer. Then on Tuesday, he spent his time teaching there in the temple, trying to open the closed minds of the Jewish leaders and those other people around them and penetrate hardened hearts. I mean, these were the religious, self-righteous zealots of the religion, and yet they refused to accept what Jesus was telling them. They even tried on that, even that day, to trick him one after another. There was the Sadducees, and there were the scribes, and there were the Pharisees, and a lawyer, all trying to trick the Lord, and yet he was able to deal with each and every one of them in a proper way. Then on Wednesday, we have the events of Mary anointing the Lord, preparing him for burial. And she was an extravagant giver. And then also that of Judas, the ruthless taker, who said, "Why waste that ointment on him when it could have been sold and given to the poor?" Then Thursday, an evening of surprises, as Jesus washed the feet of the disciples and predicted his betrayal, denial, and abandonment. And even then, the disciples still didn't understand what was going to be happening on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And then the Jews came with Judas and arrested Jesus in the garden. And in the events of Friday, when he was brought before the council and Pilate and Herod, and was condemned to be crucified, and then he was crucified, and when he died, he was buried in a tomb. And then, as I said, Luke concludes the events of Friday with these words: "They rested on the Sabbath." And we see only one other event taking place on the Sabbath that's specifically mentioned in Scripture, and that's back in Matthew 27. And I'm not going forward yet in my slides. I'm not to my first point. I'm almost there. But Matthew 27, and I apologize for not having a slide for this, starting in verse 62. Let me get over to Matthew 27. I was in 26. Starting in verse 62, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation," that next day was Saturday. This happened Saturday. "The chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate." Now where should they have been? They should have been resting. They should have been worshiping God. And instead, they went to Pilate, violating their own Sabbath law, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver, Jesus, said, 'While he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again.'" Now, they understood what Jesus said, even though the disciples didn't understand it. And so then they said, "Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so that the last error shall be worse than the first." And Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can." And they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. They were concerned that the disciples might come and steal away the body of Jesus and then say that he was risen again. But the disciples were in no shape to do anything of the sort, even though the Jews thought that that could happen. And down through the ages, and that brings me to the first main point, is that Jesus died a truly human death. There have been men who have written books, have spoken about Jesus not actually dying, but only swooning, that is, fainting, and then being carried into the coolness of the tomb in the side of the mount or hill, and then being revived, and then being taken away by Joseph of Arimathea or some of the other disciples. In fact, when I was a teenager, And I didn't know the Lord at the time, but I remember a book being written by a man by the name of Hugh Schofield. He wrote this book back, and it was published in 1965, called The Passover Plot. And he, in great detail, expounded upon how the Jesus was going to make himself king in a human, normal way. And in to do that, he had made this elaborate plot that he would die on the cross, or seem to die on the cross. Joseph of Arimathea would rescue him off the cross, and then he would be revived in the tomb and brought back to health by Joseph and others, and then be able to proclaim himself as resurrected and the King of the Jews. Except the Roman soldier took that spear and stabbed Jesus in his side, and water and blood came forth, indicating that Jesus was dead. And the Romans were experts at determining when someone had died, and would not have allowed that person to come down off the cross unless he was actually dead, because they went and killed or broke the bones, the legs of the other two malefactors on the cross, so that they would die quicker. But they noted that Jesus was already dead. And Pilate was even surprised that Joseph was indicating that Jesus had died, and then verified it with the people, the soldiers there at the cross, the experts in executing prisoners on the crosses. And so it was then that Jesus, in fact, died a truly human death. And to see that, John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. They wouldn't have bothered with that if they didn't think that Jesus was already dead. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices that the manner of the Jews is to bury. You wouldn't bury someone who had just swooned. You wouldn't wrap him in linen clothes and load his body up with spices. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, one that in which never man yet laid. And there they laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, because of the Sabbath coming shortly, for the sepulcher was nigh, at hand. It was near, easy to get to, and be able to do it before then the Sabbath started, because the Sabbath started on sundown on Friday. So he experienced death as all other humans who pass away before Christ's return experience death. His human body was interred, his human soul departed to the place of the dead. And again, even though it's been well established, there are those that still dredge up the old theories as to what might have happened, but none of them stand up to what Scripture says as far as Jesus truly dying a human death. And he resided, his soul resided in the place of the dead between his death on the cross and his resurrection the next day. And there are some Christians that deny that a disembodied, conscious, intermediate state is taught in Scripture. You have ones that talk about stuff called soul sleep and other things of that nature. And so they deny that Jesus experienced this intermediate state during his time between his death and resurrection. But the Scripture affirms this intermediate state, and Jesus experienced it as all humans do. Back in Second Temple Judaism, the most common view of the afterlife, the one that was reflected in Jesus' language in the Gospels, talked about an intermediate state in which there was a place called Sheol, which is the Hebrew, and I'm going to get into those words a little bit more in a moment, or Hades is the Greek word, and all of the dead, righteous, and wicked enter that state, but in distinct compartments. And the New Testament talk about the righteous entering Abraham's bosom. That's found in Luke 16:22, when the Lord, and again, people debate on whether it was a parable, an actual event, but regardless, he talks about Lazarus, the beggar, dying and being brought to Abraham's bosom. And then the rich man that refused to help Lazarus was then woke up in hell, and we'll talk a little bit more. And then the other place was there on the cross when he told the thief that today you would be with me in paradise. So what are these words then that we see in our King James and in some of the other translations? The first one is the Hebrew word Sheol, and this is used 65 times in the Old Testament and translated as hell, grave, and the pit. It's the unseen world, and it's used generically for both the righteous and the unrighteous. It's those that are unseen who have died, and so you'll see it, as I say, translated as hell in the King James, or grave, or the pit. Then you have the word Gehenna, which is the Greek word, and this is used 12 times in the New Testament and translated as hell. And this one is always used in dealing with the place where those that are not righteous go when they die. And the Lord uses it in a couple of scriptures dealing with the same time he was talking about, when it talks about if your right hand offend thee, cut it off. If your right eye offend thee, you pluck it out. And it's better to enter into the afterlife lame than it is to enter into hell whole. And that word hell there, that's used three times in Matthew 5 and three times in Mark 9, is that word Gehenna. If you have a more modern translation, you'll probably see some of these other terms used. Then the other Greek word that's used almost as much as Gehenna, as translated as hell, is the word Hades. And the word Hades is used a number of different times, as I said, 11 times in the New Testament, and translated in the King James as hell, and one time as the grave. And the one time it's translated as the grave is that portion in 1 Corinthians 15:5, where it talks about, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy victory? Or sting and victory. And that word for grave there is the word Hades. Then we have the word Tartarus. Tartarao, and that is only used one time in the New Testament, and it's translated hell, but it's actually cast into, and that's in 2 Peter 2:4 that is used there, and we'll be seeing that in a little bit. And then, as already mentioned, the place for the righteous dead prior to Christ's resurrection was known as Abraham's bosom, or as paradise, at least by the Second Temple Judaism people. And so these believers in the Second Temple period, which is the time in which Christ lived, saw these various compartments as temporary holding places until the anticipated general resurrection. And that's what's going to be taking place for all those that are not righteous in the Great White Throne judgment, when they're all brought from the grave, or all brought from the hell, Gehenna, Hades, and then are cast into the burning lake of fire, found in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. So did Jesus' own soul then enter into one of those compartments? And again, we have to look at, he said that he would be with the thief in paradise. So he went where the righteous dead go. So let's look at some verses regarding that. The first one is found in Matthew 12:40, and I believe Pastor used this in one of his messages recently. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that's another kind of euphemism that you see in thinking about the place where the dead spirit or soul resides until it's brought back in the resurrection. And so it was that Jesus was going to be in the heart of the earth. Then you have Acts, and in comparing that to Jonah, the experience of Jonah, Jonah was conscious the whole time he was in the belly of that great fish that God had created to swallow him. And he even communed with God during that time, when God then had the fish vomit him out and he went on to Nineveh. And so it is that people aren't in that state, that intermediate state, in an unconscious soul sleep manner. They maintain consciousness. Then the next one that we see is Acts 2:27. Peter quotes from Psalm 16:10, and I put both of them there so that you could see them in reference to what happened to Jesus after he died, that he went to the place of the dead via his human soul, but he was not left there to see corruption, to see his body deteriorate, or was not abandoned there. And that Acts 2:27 is the word Hades, and then Psalm 16:10, that for hell, and then in Psalm 16:10, the word for hell there is the word for Sheol, the unseen place, the place of the dead. Then we have one that I already mentioned to you was Luke 23:43 of Jesus telling the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And it's referring not just to the place of the dead, but more specifically to the place of the righteous dead. Those two compartments, and he gives a beautiful picture there in Luke chapter 16 of the conversation between the rich man and Abraham, so that you could see there were those two compartments, but you could not pass from the one compartment to the other compartment. And you could not leave those compartments once you were there. And so it was that Jesus then maintained consciousness in this intermediate state. The Jesus and the disciples, the apostles, described what happened to Jesus after he died in the same way the Bible describes what happens to all humans when they die. Our human body is buried and our human soul departs to the place of the dead. For those that are righteous, it would be paradise, Abraham's bosom, and then later it's the presence of God in heaven. And then those that are unrighteous are in the place of Gehenna or Hades, hell, and will not be resurrected until that time when they stand at the great white throne and then are cast into the lake of fire. So then we have, that's that he died truly a human death. Then he proclaimed his victory over death to the dead. And we'll look at that. Excuse me a moment. So it doesn't stop saying that he really died. He experienced death, but as he was fully human. But Jesus was unique. Jesus was also fully God. So he was both human and God. And because of this hypostatic union, which didn't cease at death, he continued. And because of his sacrificial death, it once for all canceled the penalty for sin for those who trust in him. Because he satisfied what was necessary in order to make a way for us as humans to have our sins forgiven, to have the slate wiped clean, and to be able to enjoy then being with God in heaven. And because of his resurrection, we have access to God as we trust Jesus is our Savior. He not only experienced death, but he achieved victory over death. Let's look at Colossians 2:13-15. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, which is what we were before we came to Christ, hath he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses through what he did, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, and as defeating Satan and his minions, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So, he was able then to achieve victory over death. Now let's look at another portion. Hebrews 2:14-15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That's his incarnation, when he became fully human, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And Pastor talked about the one thing that the devil holds over people is that fear of death. And that for Christians, there is no longer a fear of death because of what Jesus Christ did in his death, burial, spending that time in the intermediate state, and his resurrection. He is now given the victory. He's broken the power of death. And in fact, in Revelation 1:18, it says he's been given the keys to hell and death. And then that 1 Corinthians 15 portion where he can say, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? Or the other way around. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The devil has those that don't know Christ as their Savior in bondage because of the fear of death. And Jesus has secured that. Not only that, but he is able to proclaim his victory over death in these various places that he visited after his crucifixion as King of Kings. Look in Philippians 2:10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That's referring to the unseen state of the disembodied spirits being either paradise or being Gehenna or a hell. He's King of Kings over all those things under the earth, on the earth, and in heaven. And he announces his kingship secured by his death and resurrection as victory over death. And he proclaims that to the dead who are residing in the place of the dead according to their human soul. And then the last one, and the one that is used a lot or spoken a lot and is somewhat difficult to properly exegete this portion, is 1 Peter 3:19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, the simplest and most exegetically sound way to read it is to understand it as a reference to his proclamation of his victory to all those in the place of the dead, including the imprisoned spirits who reside in the lowest level of Sheol. Because that word Tartarus, there's another level. There is the paradise, there is then hell, and then there is Tartarus, which is the lowest place where the angels who kept not their first estate are imprisoned until the time when hell and death are cast into the lake of fire. So this is, you might say, his first stop on his victory tour, in which he proclaims victory to those that are in the place of the dead in his descent when he went down into the unseen world. And then to those on earth when he resurrects on the next day. And then to those in heaven when he ascends on the 40th day. So you have all these times when he is proclaiming and preaching victory unto those in the various places. And then the last thing we see is that he releases the righteous death from the prison of death. And this is found primarily in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. And I do have the one slide, and I'll before I go to the Ephesian one, Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. He controls who is there, who is not there, who has been released, who has not been released. And when he descends to the dead and then is resurrected the next day, he releases those righteous dead from the prison of death and takes them with him up to the presence of God the Father. And through his death and resurrection, he holds those keys, and he can and does release the righteous dead from what they had not been able to do on their own. And then we see Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. That is, those that were the righteous dead. When he was resurrected on Sunday, he took those that were captive, and he took them with him when he was raised from the dead, and gave gifts unto men. And that's where it goes into the different gifts of the Spirit that are given there later in Ephesians chapter 4. Now he that ascended, that is, went up, what it is but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. And that's when he was there in paradise, but was also able then to proclaim to those that were unsaved and those that were imprisoned as the angels who refused to accept the Lord as their Lord, their master. He was able to proclaim that. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fulfill or fill all things. And so it is that he descended to the dead, and he quoted Psalm 68, 18, which says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord might dwell among them. He's leading a host of captives that culminates at his resurrection. So he descends to the place of the dead, leads out the righteous dead at the end of his time in the tomb at his resurrection from the place of the dead. And then they are now dwelling in the presence of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus, the sign of our own impending bodily resurrection at Christ's return that Paul spends a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning the matter of the resurrection. So to sum everything up, and I know this was a lot, and what happened then after Jesus died? First of all, he experienced death, as all human beings do. He went on before us. He's been there. He knows everything about it. And his body was interred, or in this case, buried there in the tomb, and his human soul departed to the place of the death. But because he's both fully human and fully divine, and because he defeated death in his own death, death could not hold him and his resurrection. He's victorious then over death. So he experienced death, he's victorious over death, and then while he's there with the dead, he proclaimed to them his victory over death, and then he released the righteous dead from the prison of death, and they dwell with him now in heavenly places. Athanasius was an early church father about AD 390 or thereabouts, and
he saw the martyrs and how that they were not afraid of death. And he wrote this, he said, death is no longer the ultimate power in this world. And the martyrs were seen as special proof of that. And he said, if you see children playing with a lion, don't you know that the lion must be either dead or completely powerless? In the same way, when you see Christ's believers playing with death and despising it, there can be no doubt that death has been destroyed by Christ and that its corruption has been dissolved and brought to an end. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, death itself was altered. And Athanasius says, and now we no longer die as those condemned, but as those who will arise. And that's the promise and the blessing that we have that's given to us on that resurrection Sunday, that Sunday when he arose from the dead, and that we have that assurance, can look forward to that if we know him and have a relationship with him. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for what you did on the cross of Calvary and what you did on Silent Saturday when you were there in the place of the dead, proclaiming your victory over death. Even though death and the devil thought they had won, you won the victory. And Lord, we praise you for that. And we thank you for your resurrection on the next day, that Sunday morning, when you arose and took the righteous dead with you to be with you. And Lord, I ask now that you might help us this week, that if we're dealing with difficulties or problems, even as the disciples did on that Saturday, Lord, help us look now that we have one who can help us in the risen Lord. And if we need to, if we can talk to someone who knows you and we can pray together or fellowship together, Lord, help us to be open and willing to be with those who have needs at this time. And we'll thank you and praise you, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We are dismissed.